We are live, so we're continuing with our series on the Passover. Passover is not very long away now, just over a week. If you're listening live to this message, if you're hearing by tape next week, week after, you may have missed it. But so far we looked in week number one at an overview of the whole Passover, the emblems, a very quick run through of their meaning. And then last week we took the time to look more closely at the wine that we take at Passover, picturing the blood, Jesus' blood, which brings forgiveness of our sins, and which also is the blood which seals the new covenant. And we spent a little bit of time looking at the fact that you and I are in a covenant, a better covenant, based upon better promises, and as we take the Passover wine, it should remind us of Jesus' shed blood, his death, and the special covenant relationship that we have with the Father. Which leaves us, of course, with the other part of the Passover celebration, which is the bread. And today, the title is simply, Why the Bread of Passover? I'm sure we know the answer, but the idea today is simply to remind ourselves of the basics, so that when we do arrive at Passover, in just over a week, that we do have at least a reasonable up-to-date awareness. We haven't forgotten too many of the details, and we get the best we can from Passover. Now, in the last few weeks, we did send out a booklet, which does explain about the understanding the bread of Passover. So if you've read that at all, you'll know pretty much where I'm going with this message today. But let's nonetheless go through it and make sure we have as good a reminder as we can. If we take our Bibles and open first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. We'll just read verse 7. Therefore, says Paul, purge out or cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And we'll probably cover that in more detail during the days of unleavened bread. But carrying on, Paul says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we do know already, and this makes it very plain, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So he is your Passover, he is my Passover. We've seen previously that the Passover is to be kept from year to year to year to year, and Jesus Christ is our Passover. So when we look at the Passover and what it means, Jesus Christ represents that for us. Let's turn back to Exodus 12, which gives us the details of that very first Passover. Exodus chapter 12. And picking up the story in verse 3, remembering that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So as we read about the Passover and the elements of the Passover, remember that it's related to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed or slain for us, for you and for me. He's our Passover. So when we read about Passover, which we'll do now, remember we're looking at details that connect to Jesus Christ, your Passover, my Passover. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And we all know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Again, we can think of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was without blemish, without any sin, lived a totally perfect life, was completely, utterly, totally innocent of all guilt. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So you choose this particular little a lamb, on the 10th day, you keep it for 4 days, and as the 14th begins at twilight, which is between the sun setting and the darkness sort of falling, between the two evenings, is how the Hebrew would read, you are to kill the Passover lamb. The Hebrew, you'll sometimes see in articles, is Ben Ha-Arbaim, or something like that, between the two evenings, a fairly brief period, might be about an hour, something like that, you are to kill the Passover. And was that it over? When you slew the lamb, was that the Passover finished? Was that all there was to keeping the Passover, just killing a lamb? Well, no, because they kill lambs probably every day of the year. Because if you wanted to eat, you know, lamb chops or lamb casserole, an old lamb or a young lamb had to disappear. So killing a lamb is nothing special. And killing it even at twilight on the 14th is nothing special. It's just killing a lamb. The Passover includes more than just slaying a lamb. Verse 7. And it shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So there's already two parts becoming clear here. Take the blood of the lamb and sort of paint it, daub it over your doorposts. Pretty messy. I wonder why. And then notice, they are to eat in the house. They are to eat. So paint the blood and then obviously eat the lamb. Two really quite distinct parts. Verse 8, then I shall eat the flesh on that night. Which night? Well, the same night, the 14th. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Now there's two clear things here. Take the blood and splash it around and eat the roasted lamb. Two totally different but obviously connected parts. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, thankfully, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, which means daybreak, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. Okay, making us, leaning on this point, you are to eat the lamb. You are to eat the body. You are not just to splash the blood and then leave it at that. That is not keeping the Passover. Killing a lamb is not keeping the Passover. Killing a lamb is killing a lamb. Keeping the Passover is more than killing a lamb. And with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. Another translation, it is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah God. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, hence the name Passover, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it's fairly clear that what the blood does, it's a sign. God comes through the land with this destroyer, and if there's visible blood, then that house is passed over. And if there's no visible blood, the destroyer enters, and if there's a firstborn there, then they're dead. Destroyed. So really, life and death, and I think last week we covered very much what the blood represents and why you and I need to have the blood of the Lamb of God, if you like, splashed upon us. And by that means, we are passed over, and the death penalty passes over us. Very clear, and hopefully not much more to say on that. Dropping down to verse 23, we've still, of course, got the eating part. What does that represent? Just a nice meal, or is it a happy occasion, and is that all there is to it? Verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel and in the two doorposts. The Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Okay, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, the land of Canaan, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. Right? Keep the service. Is that just killing a lamb? Is that the service? Is that the Passover? And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So the blood is fairly plain, but like we said, there's still the lamb's body, which was roasted in fire. And that is part of the Passover, and it's a vital part of the Passover. Two parts, each vitally important. If we drop down, same chapter, dropping down to verse 43. And watch out for the number of times we read here about eating the Passover. Verse 43. And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. Right? The Passover is about eating, not just simply splashing blood. This is the ordinance of the Passover. This is the rule. This is the regulation. This is how it works. No outsider, no non-Israelite, shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones. And I think we know that Jesus did not have his bones broken when he hung on the stake, unlike the other criminals around him who did have their bones broken. All pretty horrific. But you can see again the direct prophetic link here. But notice, this Passover has to be eaten. If you're not eating, you're not keeping the Passover. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And, you know, killing the lamb and eating its flesh is keeping the Passover. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. And thus all the children of Israel did, as the Eternal commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So, keeping the Passover meant not just killing a lamb, it meant killing the lamb. It meant roasting the lamb. It meant sitting down and eating the lamb. All of that is called keeping the Passover. And when is the Passover kept? 14th. Not killed on the 14th and eaten on the 15th, as some would suggest. We turn to Numbers chapter 9. We can just perhaps reinforce this point, because there are quite a number among the churches of God that would have us see the lamb killed in the late afternoon of the 14th, and then the lamb itself sort of eaten in the 15th, and somehow I think they imply that keeping the Passover means killing the lamb. No, keeping the Passover means killing the lamb and eating the lamb's body. In a few moments we'll look at precisely what the body means. But Numbers chapter 9, starting verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so this is just about 12 months later, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. And the point I'm trying to make is keeping the Passover means the whole exercise. On the 14th day of this month at twilight you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. Not just killing a lamb. That is not keeping the Passover. You keep the Passover in the 14th. And that includes roasting and eating. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Eternal commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. And so you start, obviously, at between the two evenings. It takes a little while, I'm sure, to actually cook a lamb, and probably takes quite a long time to eat it. So it stretches through the entire evening and well through into the night. And then Moses explains what happens if there's somebody who's ceremonially unclean or outside the country. They can keep the Passover in the second month. If we drop down to verse 11, we can see that referenced. On the 14th day of the second month. So you weren't around, you're out of the territory, you couldn't keep it. I think in recent traditions we've said if people are very ill or sick and were unable to take the first Passover, then they may keep a second Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances or statutes of the Passover, they shall keep it. And it's in the 14th. But it's not just killing a lamb. It is not just shedding the lamb's blood. It's important to realize that the Passover includes the body and the eating of the body as well as the shedding of the blood. Two parts. And I think the Persian world, by and large, tends to focus very much on the first part, you know, Jesus shedding his blood, and understand that if they accept Jesus as their personal savior, so to speak, that his shed blood and death pays a penalty for their sins. That's generally understood. But the Passover wasn't just shedding a lamb's blood. You also have to keep the Passover, which means eating the body. That's an integral part of the Passover. Without doing that, you're not keeping the Passover. So let's turn to the New Testament and the book of Mark and look at one of the descriptions of Jesus keeping, if you like, his final Passover. And we'll see that the two distinct parts of Passover are still here. Mark chapter 14. And of course, God's using the Passover to teach us something. He's using the wine or the blood to teach us one lesson. He's using the bread, as we'll see, or the body to teach us another lesson. To only listen to the one lesson is to miss out on a large part of what God wants for us. Mark chapter 14, and we're beginning in verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, and that's when they would be putting the leaven out in preparation for the feast day a day later. So that would be obviously the early part of the 14th. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" You see, the main part really was the eating. Now that translation there does actually hide a significant clue to the true account for Passover, because what the Greek actually says is, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were literally at that time killing the Passover. So this took place as the 14th began, as the sun set and we moved into evening in the 14th, they started to kill the Passover lambs, plural. And at that particular point, as the lambs were being slain around Galilee and Judea, the disciples said, "Okay, Jesus, it's obviously time for Passover. Where shall we get ready?" The New American Standard Bible translates this verse as, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed," his disciples said, you know, "where do you want us to prepare?" The analytical literal says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they were sacrificing the Passover, his disciples said, where do you want us to prepare?" Now, many people would say that the lamb was killed late on the afternoon of the next day, at 3 p.m. in the temple. Well, there's more to it than that, but this makes it very clear that as the 14th began, they were sacrificing the lambs around the country, what they call the domestic Passover, as opposed to the one that took place at the temple. And so that triggered the thinking, Jesus, you know, where should we get ready? Verse 13, "So he sent out to his disciples and said to them, 'I go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.'" Looks like Jesus has already been ahead of the game, and things were already prepared and pretty much waiting. And his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The last details made ready. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12. Dropping down to verse 22. So now Jesus is eating the Passover. Of course he is. It was a law. And Jesus wanted very keenly to eat this final Passover with his friends. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And I think we know this is Jesus, if you like, changing the emblems and making it, you know, very important personally to you and to me. And he says, you know, my friends, my disciples, he got the bread and he broke it, you know, into no doubt a number of pieces, and he said, "Take, eat," which really is a command. "This is my body. This broken bread, this bread I've just deliberately broken in front of you, represents my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is a cup of wine, obviously. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So, a new covenant, a better covenant, based upon better promises. Jesus is the messenger or the mediator of that new covenant, and we covered that somewhat last week. So two parts that Jesus introduced here. The broken bread, picturing his body, which would be broken, and of course the wine, picturing his blood, which would be shed for or poured out for many. And he said, "Take and eat." And then of course they were to take the wine and drink. And it's vitally important that they did that. If we turn to John chapter 6, we get that rather enigmatic passage where some of Jesus' disciples had enough and took off because it's too hard what Jesus was teaching. They just couldn't stomach it because Jesus was being really very blunt. John chapter 6, and starting in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus is saying that he is the bread from heaven. I think that's not a surprise to us. Dropping down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and look what happened to them. They all died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So Jesus is clearly describing himself as the bread from heaven, and then he says that actually the bread I'm giving is my flesh, my body. So the analogy, if you like, of Jesus himself, his body, his flesh and bread, it's all pretty tight. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "Well, hang on a second, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's ridiculous. Are we supposed to be cannibals or something?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." It's compulsory. It's mandatory. It's definite. If you don't do it, you will not live. You must eat my flesh, and you must drink my blood. And we know that that relates to the Passover. We must participate in the Passover, and we must take both parts of the Passover. And what we should be doing is taking them with, if you like, a strong understanding of what they mean. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And hopefully you and I, you know, do take Jesus' flesh and his blood, and to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course that is, I suppose, quite a difficult teaching if you're unconverted. But I think we know a lot more about it than perhaps many of those disciples did. And we know that taking the Passover, if you like, sharing in Jesus' broken body and sharing his blood, is a necessity. Without that, we're doomed, as they say. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Get to where Paul describes the Passover and makes some very interesting comments about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And starting in verse 23, and we should be very, very familiar with this passage after all the years we've been reading it. Still seems to cause some trouble with some people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is explaining more properly how to keep the Passover, because there was a confusion in Corinth. They had a completely wrong idea about having a big festival meal and getting all drunk and stuffed and so on. But that's not what the Passover is about. He says, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat,'" which is a commandment, "'this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So he took the bread, he broke the bread, and he said, 'This is my body which is broken for you.'" Now, some of the modern translations don't contain that word broken, because they rely upon a different set of original Greek manuscripts, but they are, I think, deemed to be quite faulty, and fully 95% of all the manuscripts, the ones that the Greek Orthodox rely on, the ones you get in Mount Athos, the ones the King James Version is based upon and other versions, it's there quite clearly. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take bread, break it, participate in it, and do that in remembrance of me. And Jesus' body was broken. People say, "Well, his bones weren't broken." No, his bones weren't broken, but there's more to your body than just bones. That's your skeleton. Your body's got more than just, you know, white bones. You've got things like muscles and veins and arteries and tissues and skin. And if that's ripped and torn and shredded, then your body is broken. And Jesus certainly had much of his body broken and torn and shredded. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me," and as often as once a year, not as often as you feel like doing it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, breaking the bread, eating the bread is proclaiming something about Jesus' death. Taking the wine, drinking the wine proclaims something about Jesus' death. The whole focus of this passage about Jesus and his body and his blood and his death. There are some that try to broaden us out to talk about the church being the body of Christ. Well, the church is the body of Christ in as an analogy. But this is talking about Jesus' actual body. Jesus had a body on the earth. He walked around, he sweated, he drank, he ate, and his body was severely beaten and torn, as we'll see in a few moments. And today, Jesus has a real body as well. He has a glorified spirit body up in heaven, or wherever he is at the moment. So whilst the church is the body of Christ in a sort of analogy, let's not get confused. This is talking about Jesus' death and how he came to his death and why he died. So verse 27, "Therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." If we take the Passover emblems in an unworthy manner, take them lightly, casually, carelessly, then really we're dishonoring everything that Jesus did for us, and what he did because the Father sent him. We dare not take the Passover and take the bread or the wine in a sort of a careless, who cares attitude. That would be a serious problem to do that, and the Corinthians, unfortunately, had a problem there. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, or thoroughly examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And you and I should have been already doing some of this examination. Don't leave it to the last minute. You know, have a think. Have I done since last Passover? Am I closer to God? Am I more committed to his way? Have I managed to put out more of the weaknesses and sins that have dogged me all my life? Or have I gone, you know, back into them? Have I got, you know, one foot very much in the world? Examine ourselves. But then, having done that, get to the Passover. Participate in it and be strengthened by it. Verse 29. For he who eats the bread, drinks the cup, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or discriminating the Lord's body. If you don't understand there's two parts to it, and what they mean and why you're eating them and participating in them, then you're not discerning, you're not discriminating, you're not understanding, and that can cause problems. For this reason, many, it says many, which is quite surprising, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. As I've said before, you know, people dying is not unusual. It's happened since the days of Adam and Eve. But what would be, I think, a worthy of comment by Paul is people dying who should not have died. People have died prematurely, unexpectedly. And Paul says, look, many of you in that congregation are sick. You are ill. You're unwell. And too many of you, frankly, are already dead of those problems. And it ought not to be the case, because you've not understood what you're doing. You've not understood what the Passover means. You've not understood the benefits. You've sort of taken the Passover, not actually believed in and pursued what it means. Verse 31. For, he's continuing the same thought really, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if you examine yourself properly and examine how I live, my conduct, and so on and so forth, and then you spot things that are wrong, we should be putting them right. You don't examine yourself and see problems and then just turn a blind eye. That's not what it's all about. You judge yourself and think, I'm out of step here. I'm off the path here. I've wandered away a bit here. I didn't realize that. It's crept upon me. I was distracted, blindsided. But now I can see that I've got some problems. And then I will now take corrective action myself. I will judge myself for that sin. I will judge myself for that behavior, and I'll put it right with God's help. And if we do that, then we won't be judged by God. You know, God at some point, if he sees us getting further and further away, may step in and take action to prevent us from going over the edge. Verse 32, but when we are judged, if you like, by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So you and I examine our souls, understand what we're doing, and if there's issues in our lives that need correcting, we correct them. Of course, that brings us into the message of the days of unleavened bread something more properly. We'll cover that at the time. But you and I must judge ourselves, examine, and take action. And we can see that, I think, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few chapters back. And verses 19 and 20, judging ourselves, examining ourselves, and taking, if you like, appropriate action is part of being a good Christian, part of living in a way pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, and we know the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it talked there in that last passage about judging ourselves, and if we would judge ourselves and take action, then we won't be judged by God later on. And it says here that, do we realize that even our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Greek actually implies a sanctuary. It's the Holy of Holies almost. God's Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. Verse 20, we were bought at a price. It took the perfect Lamb of God to redeem us and buy us back. And it says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we glorify God in our body? Do we take care of our body? Is our body fit to be a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do we watch and judge ourselves in our eating, in our exercise, how we sleep? Do we minimize stress in our lives? Are we careful over alcohol, drugs? Do we take any old drug we want? Do we look after our bodies? Do we judge ourselves in that area? Because that's tied very much into the bread. Now, if we recognize that God has provided healing for us, are we careless and neglectful of the body he gave us? If our bodies are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit, do we look after them? Take reasonable care of them? Are they fit for God's Spirit? Or are we completely oblivious and ignorant and couldn't care less? It's important that we do judge ourselves in every area of our lives, not just our spirit, as it says here, but also our body. But what does the actual body of the Lamb signify? We know that the bread signifies the body of the Lamb, but what did the body accomplish? Why did people eat the Passover Lamb? What happened when they did that? We know the blood was spread over the doorposts, and then the destroyer would not enter because that would be a sign. But what happened when they ate the meat? Just a good meal? Was that all? Well, I think one of the hints we get is Psalms 105, because something very surprising is mentioned here. Psalms 105. Get the context from verse 26. This whole psalm is about really the history of ancient Israel, God's people. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, in other words, in Egypt. So this is the days of Moses and Aaron, all the things that happened there. Verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength, the tenth plague. Verse 37, he also brought them, ancient Israel, out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So here is ancient Israel, a slave people, leaving Egypt, and it says here, there was none feeble among his tribes. How could that be? We don't know the exact numbers, but there were 600,000 adult men who could carry weapons, and there'd be probably at least that number or more of ladies, and then there were children. So people throw numbers around like maybe 2 million, 3 million, 4 million, 5 million. I've seen numbers up to 8 million, but let's say 2 or 3 million as a minimum. And it says none feeble among his tribes. The Good News Bible says all of them were healthy and strong. How come? These were slave people. They didn't eat the finest food. They didn't have the finest conditions of health and hygiene. They didn't live in the finest homes, the most comfortable of beds. These were a slave people. They were worked hard by hard taskmasters. Their lives were grim. The foodstuffs were probably extremely basic and perhaps not all that abundant. I mean, you take any congregation of the Church of God today anywhere, let's say at least 20 in a congregation, would you expect to find not one of them feeble? Well, I think you go to a Feast of Tabernacles where there's 500 people or 1,000 people, and you'll find that large numbers are feeble. So how could you get a slave people who lived in very basic and straitened circumstances heading off now to traverse the wilderness area? Not one feeble. Quite obviously, they'd all been healed, all been made strong, fit and healthy. And what could have done that? Well, the most likely candidate is that if they kept the Passover, their lives were spared by the sign of the blood, and their bodies were healed by consuming the Lamb. And don't forget, Jesus is our Passover. And indeed, I think we know he purchased healing for us. Let's turn to Isaiah 52, where it starts to make it really very, very plain. Isaiah, or Isaiah, if you prefer, 52. And starting in verse 13, and in these next, we're going to read 52 and most of 53, and we'll see here a picture of what Jesus Christ underwent or took upon himself for your benefit and for my benefit. And we'll see as we go, it covers both our spiritual sins and the death penalty, and also covers really our physical sins and the healing that God wants us to enjoy. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Which doesn't read too clearly in that, but if you read the what's called the Net Bible, fairly modern translation, that reads for verse 14, "Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human." So you're talking of Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish. And it says here, and it's probably quite an accurate translation, "He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form, his shape, his appearance was so marred, he no longer looked human." Now you're talking of an intense level of physical destruction applied to an innocent human being, the Son of God, which is makes it doubly horrific. Why was that? You know, why did Jesus' body get so horrendously disfigured and beaten? What was that all about? Dropping down to chapter 53, and we'll pick up in verse 3. "He, Jesus, is despised and rejected by men, and he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Most folk rejected Jesus. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And that verse 4 is not really a very good translation. "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In the Hebrew, and in some modern translations, it brings out very plainly that that's talking of Jesus taking our sicknesses. The Jewish Publication Society translates that verse as, "Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried." The reality, as we'll see as we carry on, is Jesus gave his body to be severely punished, beaten, and scourged so that he could carry your sicknesses and mine. And that's what the bread of Passover represents. The literal version translates this verse as "surely," and that means, you know, certainly, definitely, this is for sure, "surely he has borne our sicknesses and he carried our pain." Or the Net Bible says, "He lifted up our illnesses, he carried our pain." So the King James Version, the New King James, is a little bit sort of vague there. You know, "surely borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." No, Jesus took upon himself, in his previously vigorous and vital and strong, healthy body, the sicknesses, diseases, pains, and afflictions that you and I suffer from, that he might pay the penalty of our physical transgressions. And if we keep your place there and turn to Matthew chapter 8, we can see, if you like, a Holy Spirit-inspired translation, just to sort of, if you like, document that, Matthew chapter 8, because Matthew quotes that scripture and gives it a New Testament Greek translation. Matthew chapter 8, and starting in verse 16. "When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, quoting Isaiah 53 verse 4. So even the inspired translation and the words of the of Matthew himself, He himself took our infirmities, our weaknesses, our physical afflictions, and Jesus, who was perfectly healthy, never broke a law in his life, it says he bore our sicknesses. So back to Isaiah 53. As we carry on reading through this next few verses, I won't stop to take too long because I can see time already racing away, but just when we take the Passover and we take the bread, this is what we're thinking about. The bread pictures Jesus' body that was broken. It was severely broken, as we said, not the bones, but there wasn't much else left. If Jesus was so disfigured he didn't look human, then that's a pretty broken specimen of a human being. Where we get to verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It was Jesus scourging, his stripes. You take a scourge and lay on somebody's back and there'll be stripes for a while before the whole thing becomes a torn mess. Other translations talk about bruise, scourging, stripes, and it's by those that we're healed. If you and I are to be healed, and if we've broken physical laws, then God doesn't just ignore broken law, it has to be paid for. Whether it's spiritual laws broken or physical laws broken, it has to be paid for. And Jesus paid for both at the self-same time. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, spiritual and physical, the whole thing. Jesus paid the price in full, left nothing unpaid. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, Jesus could have been slain very cleanly and easily. Just take him up and kneel down, behead him. That could have paid the penalty for our spiritual sins, because that's a death penalty. But Jesus instead had to go through hours and hours of immense pain and suffering because there was something else to be paid for. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. That says the Creator God, ceased to exist. Amazing. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, up in the stake, the criminals there, but with the rich at his death, the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him, he has put him to grief. In a sense, God was pleased with what Jesus did because he made it possible for you and I to be forgiven spiritually and physically. It certainly wouldn't have been, I think, very pleasing to have watched, but the outcome, the purpose, the result was pleasing to God the Father and to Jesus himself. It pleased the Eternal to bruise him or to crush him. It says he has put him to grief. Again, the Hebrews, he has made him sick, is what the interlinear says. The Net Bible says he made him ill. So Jesus was made sick, ill, taking enormous pain because God wanted us to be healed. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, because it is ultimately satisfying what happened. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And the same way that Jesus bore our iniquities, he bore our physical problems. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, shed his blood, slowly, and got weaker and weaker, and finally, of course, was speared to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, Jesus, paid an enormous penalty, and we shouldn't take that lightly. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you can see another reference to this, because Peter actually quotes these verses, or quotes excerpts from them. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll just may as well read verses 17 through 21 whilst we're there. As a quick reminder of the other part, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so I think we do know that, and Jesus' redemption covers everything in our lives. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And you and I obviously should recognize that this is a plan that goes way, way back before the foundation of the world. And we're very honored to have a part in it. Dropping down to chapter 2 and starting in verse 21. We read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth," quoting from Isaiah 53. So yeah, Jesus was sinless, and that's an example he set, and you and I are supposed to be following it. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed," quoting Isaiah 53, "by whose stripes," or the margin says, "whose wounds you were healed." You know, everything Jesus did, his beating, his scourging, his loss of blood, his being nailed up there, his further loss of blood, the pain, the anguish, the weakness he felt, the nausea, the humiliation, the spearing, the death, all of that born in his body before, enduring, and on the stake, and finally dying, was for our benefit spiritually, and like it says here, by whose stripes or whose wounds you were healed. It was Jesus' death that paid the penalty for our sins, our spiritual sins. It was Jesus' scourging, his pain, his agony, it's that means by which you and I were healed. And that's what the bread of Passover sort of represents. You know, the word there for healed, it doesn't mean some sort of namby-pamby sort of a spiritual healing of your emotions. It's talking about healing of your body. The Greek term there appears 28 times thereabouts in the New Testament, and it means bodily healing, bodily healing, bodily healing. That's what we're referring to. By Jesus' wounds, by his physical weakness, by his physical beating, you and I are physically healed. You know, God wants us to be well, to enjoy good health. You and I have got a responsibility, and we should take it seriously, to judge ourselves about the way we look after our bodies. We read that in earlier. We've got to care for our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if we do slip up, and we do, if we make mistakes, and we do, then God has made provision for our healing. Good health is important. Mr. Armstrong wrote a book many years ago called The Seven Laws of Success. Law one was establish the right goal for your life. Law two was get the right education. And law three, good health. If your health is compromised, you'll struggle to achieve anything worthwhile in life. It'll be much, 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 much harder. Given a choice of good health or bad health, good health wins. And so God wants us to have good health. And of course we break physical laws. We eat the wrong foods, or too much of them. We don't get adequate sleep. We don't get the right amount of exercise. And you know, we can ignore that and turn a blind eye, and we'll reap the consequence if we do. We need to judge ourselves there. But other people, of course, do things as well that harm us. A polluted environment, air that's contaminated, water that's contaminated, food with all sorts of chemicals and additives, and so on and so forth, But whatever it is, if laws are broken by us or by people around us, you know, we can suffer a physical consequence. But Jesus paid the penalty for our physical sins. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I think Mr. Armstrong wrote once, you know, that sickness is not natural. God didn't design our bodies to be sick and unhealthy. Our bodies are marvelously made. Of course, we've done a lot of damage to them over the years by lousy lifestyles and by lousy environments and by, I suppose, some amount of degeneration over the generations. But the bodies that God made are extremely well constructed. People can live with kidney removed and three quarters of the liver removed, can live with spleens removed and things like that, stomachs removed, and legs removed. And most people, when they're sick, of course, the body kicks in with a tremendous healing process to repair it. The bodies are extremely well made, but in our day and age particularly, we're exposed to so many problems around us and what we ourselves do that, you know, breaking physical laws eventually can take its toll even on the most healthy bodies. But that's where God steps in. Jesus has done something for us, and if we take Passover properly, we should be thinking, I'm sort of going through the motions here, I'm sort of taking the bread, I know what it pictures, am I actually choosing to use this knowledge in my life, or am I finding alternatives? Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Only one, of course, we know got healed, but more could have. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. We don't know why he was paralyzed. An accident at work or disease, doesn't say. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they couldn't get through the doors, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And we've been through that before. Quite an interesting event it must have been. So when Jesus saw their faith, not just the man's faith, but the friend's as well. And how do you see faith? Well, faith without corresponding actions is dead, and it's evident from the actions here these men had faith. If you're going to take somebody's roof off and lower your friend down in some ropes, then you've got faith. You're believing for something. And even the guy that was let down clearly believed, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed his friends to sort of drop him down a hole in the roof. So Jesus said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now hold on a moment. There's no evidence the man has repented of any of his sins. And he's not the only person there who'd sinned, is he? I mean, his friends, I'm sure, were sinners. And for sure the Pharisees and leaders and scribes were sinners, just like you and I are sinners. And he says to this one man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Why single the man out for forgiveness of sins when nobody else was being singled out? And the man didn't say, you know, "Mea culpa, mea culpa, I have sinned, please forgive me, Jesus." The man's lying there in his little bed. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, because they didn't say it out loud, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Actually, they're both equally easy to say, but the question is, what happens afterwards? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," right? I'm going to prove to you now, you skeptics, you disbelievers, I'm going to prove right now that I can forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." But the question would be, well, how can healing a man prove that you can forgive sins? And Mr. Armstrong has explained that very thoroughly. Only if the illness is a consequence of broken physical law. If you break physical laws, you've committed physical sin. And Jesus forgave those physical sins and the man was healed. And indeed that's why Jesus himself gave his body to be beaten. Because when you and I break physical laws as we do, God cannot just ignore broken law. God is a lawgiver. He made our bodies and he designed them to operate according to law, natural laws. And if we break laws, that's, you know, that's normal. We've got to judge ourselves, as I said earlier. Don't be too careless in that area. Don't take health for granted. God will certainly heal, but he won't, you know, it took an enormous price to be paid for our healing, so we shouldn't take that lightly. But Jesus proved here that he could forgive sins because he healed a man. And that can only prove if healing is the forgiveness of physical sins. If we turn to James chapter 5, we can see another reference to that. James chapter 5. If you want to be healed of, not if you want to be forgiven of spiritual sins, then you've got to repent. Come to God and say, "I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me." The man there showed no signs of spiritual repentance, but he was forgiven his physical sins. James chapter 5, and picking up the story in verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick?" says James. "If so, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." The analytical translation of verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will cure the one being ill." The Darby translation says, "And the prayer of faith shall heal the sick." And the New King James says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick." Well, a sick person being saved is a person being healed. So we're talking here about anointing with oil. We know this in the Church of God. And the prayer of faith will heal, cure, or save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. But notice, "And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, who is the person who hasn't committed sins? Everybody's committed sins. Everybody who's ever been to a minister for anointing has committed sins. I've been for anointings and I've committed sins before and probably soon afterwards. So you can't say if. So the clear implication here is that if he's committed a physical sin which brought about that illness, then that sin will be forgiven. And that's really how he will be healed. We turn to Psalms 103. So healing, Mr. Armstrong made it clear in his booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing, and I'm not going to take time on that. We've covered it before. There's a complete message on all about physical sin on the other website, and the tapes are available. But Psalms 103, essentially Jesus paid for spiritual sin and physical sin at the self same time. Psalms 103, and you'll nearly always find them linked together. I think the Old Testament doesn't really have the same distinction between physical sin and spiritual sin. You know, breaking a law is breaking a law as far as God's concerned. Missing the mark is what the Hebrew tends to mean. Very often you miss the mark. Like an archer, you've got a target out there in the field, you get your bow and your arrow and you fire away and you miss it. Doesn't necessarily mean there's any guilt, just means you missed the mark. And physically sometimes we miss the mark. We didn't do the things we needed for our health and we missed the mark. We fell short. And God has a provision to make up for that. Psalms 103, starting in verse 1. "Bless eternal, my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So these are benefits and blessings that belong to people who have a covenant. Because a covenant is an agreement And that includes obligations on the various parties. And God has obligated himself in a covenant to you and to me. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Iniquities and diseases in the same sentence. Mr. Armstrong explained once how he went to anoint a lady, and she said she wasn't sure God would heal her. And he said, oh, that's a pity you don't know that. But you know that God will forgive your sins. Oh, yes, Mr. Armstrong. Why is that? Oh, because it says in the Bible. And he turned to this verse and said, okay, it says here, who forgives all your iniquities. Is that why you believe he'll forgive your sins? Oh, yes, Mr. Armstrong. Well, lady says, what about the next portion of the verse that says, who heals all your diseases? Do you believe one part and not the next? Oh. And she saw it, and he said, you know, she was immediately healed. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, because God wants to do good for us, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then dropping down to verse 17, but the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. You know, God has a covenant. Jesus' blood is the seal of the new covenant, which is a better covenant based upon better promises. But it's a better covenant than the old one, and the old covenant included healing. If we turn to Exodus chapter 15, the new covenant includes healing too. I think we've read enough about that. James 5 talks about, you know, if you're in the church and you're sick, you know, come, be anointed, have the prayer of faith prayed over you, and God will raise you up. And if you committed any sins relative to that illness, and that's by and large going to be physical sins, then they will be forgiven. And you can walk on in good health. Exodus chapter 15, reading verse 26. This is part of the old covenant, but it also is included in the better covenant that we have. If you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God says, I am Jehovah who heals you. I am Jehovah Rapha, is how some translations put it. This is God's name. I am Jehovah Shalom, it says elsewhere. I am Jehovah Tsikenu, it says elsewhere. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you. That's what he calls himself. You know, God is a healing God. He's always wanted to heal his people. And Jesus, you know, has made that possible because he has completely and fully paid the price. And of course, when God says, I am the Eternal who heals you, there's never going to be a time when he becomes, I was the God who healed you. You know, God doesn't deteriorate over time. Jesus Christ, who once was, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. You know, Moses once asked him, what's your name? Well, he said, I am that I am. Not I was what I was, or I used to be once upon a time, but not any longer. If Jesus here in the Old Testament says, I am the Lord who heals you, then he still am the Lord who heals us. And nothing's changed. But through the Passover, we find out precisely how that happens. You know, Jesus paid the price. He gave his body to be scourged, whipped, torn, disfigured, his face beaten so much it was unrecognizable, and his beard torn off as well by the sound of it. I mean, it's appalling physical punishment, and that wasn't necessary to be the penalty for our spiritual sins. That required that Jesus die. And that can be done, like I said earlier, by a sort of nice, if you excuse the expression, nice clean beheading. And when the lamb was killed in the Old Testament, you didn't, you know, take the lamb and beat it up and kick it around for several hours before you killed it. It was just, you know, mercifully and painlessly killed. That's enough for the shed blood, pretty much. But the enormous amount of physical punishment that Jesus took was because he was making possible our healing. So when you and I come to take the bread part of Passover, we shouldn't just, if you like, pass over it as being just a bit of bread and of little significance, a purport to believe in Jesus as healer, but actually at the first sniffle race off to every doctor under the sun looking for somebody else to respond, we should be building our faith. Now, this is an area where discerning the Lord's body is causing some problems, and I just want to read a couple of things before we finish, quite brief. There's teaching out there, like I mentioned earlier, that in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about make sure you discern the Lord's body, because those who don't do that are suffering weakness and sickness and some are dying, there is a teaching going round still to this very day among the Church of God that we should be looking at the scattered condition of the church. That when we take the bread, somehow it pictures the broken church, the scattered church, the disorganized church. And here's the comments of one minister that many of you will know. His comments are, quote, "Let's not think about the Lord's dead body when we take Passover." Okay, as far as he's concerned, and I guess this is what he'll say during the Passover ceremony, don't concentrate on, don't think about Jesus' dead body when you're taking Passover. Even though it proclaims the Lord's death, says Paul, don't think about Jesus' body. Carrying on, he says, "It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about all the brethren, scattered and lonely." Now that sounds very religious, but that is totally in error. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. Of course we should think about the scattered condition of the church. None of us enjoy being in a scattered, fragmented church with friends and family all over the place that won't speak to us and so on. None of us like that. And we can pray about that, you know, from time to time. You can fast about it if you want. But on Passover, Jesus' body was beaten and scourged, and Jesus deliberately broke the bread and said, "I'm doing this, I'm breaking this bread deliberately for your benefit. My body being given to you for your benefit." So this guy says here, let's not think about the Lord's dead body when we take Passover. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about all the brethren scattered and lonely. Don't you dare think about all the brethren scattered and lonely. You think about Jesus' body given up for your benefit, my benefit, being broken, pulverized, torn and shredded, and hours of pain that you and I could be healed. Here's another man's view. This man's called Herbert Armstrong. This is what he says. Let's review briefly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his instruction regarding the Passover to the church at Corinth. In regard to taking the bread, symbol of Christ's body beaten with stripes, to pay the penalty for us of broken laws governing physical health, the inspired teaching is, quote, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is, his body was broken or beaten with stripes, paying the penalty we suffer in sickness or disease." Mr. Armstrong carries on, "This is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to be taken to the cross that we may be healed. It's important that you understand the answer to this question." And I won't carry on any further, but Mr. Armstrong made it absolutely clear. The Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course makes it clear. The Church of God for many decades made it clear. The broken bread we take at Passover pictures Jesus' broken body, his death for you and for me. It does not in any way, shape or form relate to the fragmented condition of God's church. So watch out for that sort of teaching. It ought not be there. I'm amazed it's there, and I'm amazed people actually listen to it. Okay, brethren, with that, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.